Well, once again, good morning, everyone. We're going to continue on in our topic on covenants. This morning, we're going to start, though, with the death penalty and as it applies to breaking the covenants. Then, if time permits, we'll look at two specific covenants that Judah broke that really sealed its fate, or we might say, put the final nails in the coffin in the days of Zedekiah. But first, turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. This book by itself has been called the Book of the Law because it is filled with God's laws, God's instructions, as well as God's penalties. And in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 17, it says, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God any bull or sheep in which there is a blemish, or any evil thing, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you, inside any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in breaking his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun, moon, forces of heaven, which I have forbidden, and if it is told you, and you have heard and inquired diligently," you've had an inquiry, maybe a trial, if you want to call it that, "and the thing is certain that such abomination is done in Israel, then you shall bring forth that man or that woman who has committed that evil thing to your gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones until they die." Now we're going to cut it off at that point until we go to Genesis, and then we'll come back and pick it up in verse 6. But clearly this is the death penalty. Now God's death penalty was given over to man to administer it shortly after the flood. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 9. And we will see where God authorized man to take the life of a fellow man if certain acts were committed. Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 9. And we will begin it here in verse 5. And he says, "And surely the blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every animal will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man." Now, in terms of an animal, what he's referring to is if you have a bull that's wild and gores somebody, you are to execute the bull, kill him. Likewise, in sections of India and Africa, sometimes villages are terrorized by a rogue elephant, a rogue lion, a rogue tiger. God has authorized such people. Hunt that tiger down and kill it if necessary. Quite often, the tiger or the lion has been injured, can't quite hunt the way he used to be able to hunt, and now he's hunting men, humans, because it's easier. God says, "I authorize you to kill it." But let us go on here in verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood shall be shed by man, for he made man in the image of God." So if you're going to take the life of somebody made in the image of God, God says execute him. But this is very short and concise. It's not the whole story. Years ago at Ambassador College, I had the privilege of knowing one of the finest, kindest, gentlest men I ever met, who was a scholar in his own right and had a good sense of humor. Some of you know him. You might have met him. His name was Charles B. Dorothy. And I had a good relationship with him. In fact, just after I graduated and was put on the sermonette list, he knew I was on that list, although he didn't say anything. But on a Monday, right after the Sabbath, when I'd given my first sermonette, my knees were knocking, so it was a good thing there was a podium between me so you couldn't see it. He came up to me and he asked, "Well, how did it go? What did you say?" I said, "Well, Dr. Dorothy, I told them about the law of God. If it was good enough for Moses, it's good enough for us." And he replied, "A bit reactionary, but we'll accept it." But he taught me a lesson in reading the Bible. Actually, he taught a lot of us a lesson. He said, the Bible is a book of addition, not subtraction. which goes hand in hand with Isaiah 28 about learning. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. So what you have to do is you have to find the various sections of the Bible that talk about the subject. Now, we're going to see a limitation put on this execution. Turn over back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, we're going to read verse 6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. At the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Well, wait a minute, Lord. You just told me in Genesis 9 that if a person does something, he kills somebody, he's to be put to death. Now you're telling me if he does it, but there's only one witness, he shall not be put to death. What gives? What is not this a contradiction? Now hold that thought. We're going to see maybe another contradiction. Some years ago, I was listening to a talk show. Radio talk. Oh, there are lots of radio talk shows these days. And for some reason, the subject came up about David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. And the caller was furious at God. He said, David should have been executed. Now, the talk show host tried to say, well, he wasn't. God didn't do it. And, of course, replied by the caller was, well, why didn't he? He should have. Well, if you kill somebody, doesn't it say execute him? Yes, it does. So what do we got here? How do we understand this? A partial answer that we'll start with, Isaiah chapter 55, something we would always all be wise to remember. Isaiah chapter 55, where God reminds us of something. In this case, beginning in verse 7, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. We would all do well to remember this. Why was David not killed? Well, see, first of all, Israel was a theocracy, and God was the ultimate ruler of that theocracy. David sinned against God. The penalty, theoretically, was death. But then again, is not the penalty of all sin death? The wages of sin is death? Yes, it certainly is. What is the key to God's forgiveness? Repentance. Difference here, David repented bitterly. We don't have time to read it, but go read Psalm 51, and you will see how David repented. And he said, against you only have I sinned. Now think of this, we've all sinned. But what happens when we repent? Remember, the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what's the penalty? Death forever. But what happens when we repent? God waives the death penalty. Even though what we've done is worthy of death. What David did, in a sense, was worthy of death. But God chose to waive that penalty for his repentance. So God tells us that if you repent, God doesn't always execute the death penalty at that time. And if you continue to repent, he'll waive it forever. That's something this caller didn't understand. Now, what about this business of witnesses? What happens if a man commits crime, a bestial crime, slaughters somebody, and there's someone who happens to be in the next room who witnesses it, or at least he says he witnesses it, and he comes forth and he says, I saw him do that. God says, doesn't matter. At the death of one witness, he shall not be put to death. Why? Now, this is where we have to consider how God thinks. And what God is telling us, now, as one rabbi once said to me in a group, said, stand back, ask, what is the Torah trying to tell you? Or, as I put it, what is God trying to tell us through the Torah? And he's telling us that God wants a layer of protection an additional layer of protection upon the accused, and he is more concerned about the accused being not guilty, but being found guilty and executed when he shouldn't be. Not that God says let him go, not that God says he shouldn't be punished, but he's talking about the death penalty. Perhaps he could be set aside and put in one of the cities of refuge. You might be. It could be any number of reasons. You know how many people recently have been found to be innocent who are on death row? Now, why? They didn't follow God's instructions. Now, I read a number of those cases, not all of them. I admit, I haven't read all of them. But every one that I read and studied, the case was circumstantial, or a half-witness, shall we say. In almost none of those cases that I saw, were there two witnesses. Now, three or four witnesses can be corrupt too, granted. But God says it's easier for one witness to be false than for two witnesses. So he says, I want two witnesses. I'm giving it over to you. Humans are flawed. Humans can be corrupt. Humans have their own prejudices, their own personal views. So God says, I want two independent witnesses before I allow you to execute someone. So that is why God said, only two witnesses. At the mouth of one witness, sorry. Now punish him some other way, but do not kill him. And so that shows us how God thinks when he applies the death penalty. Now we're going to look at a fascinating covenant that is between Babylon and Judah and God. And God was furious at what happened. So let us turn to Ezekiel chapter 17, the book of Ezekiel. We will read Ezekiel 17. We're going to drop back to Ezekiel 16. And then we'll see a piece of information, as Dr. Dorothy said, addition of what Ezra wrote about the same incident. Ezekiel chapter 17, and we will pick it up in verse 11. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem and has taken its king, king of Judah, its rulers, and brings them to himself in Babylon. And this also included Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, many of the important people in Judah. And he has taken of the king's seed, that is the king's family, and has made a covenant with him. Now this is Nebuchadnezzar making a covenant with the new ruler of Judah, and has taken an oath from him, from the new ruler of Judah. He has also taken the mighty of the land, the nobles, the traders, the artisans, so that the kingdom might be low, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. So God is saying here, you're not going to be as you were in the days of Jehoshaphat, or Asa, or Hezekiah, or Josiah, but if you agree to the covenant that you've made with Nebuchadnezzar, you'll be a vassal state. The temple will still be there. The priests will still be there. You'll survive if you do this. But what happened in verse 15? But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors to Egypt to give him horses and many people. So God asks, shall he be blessed? Shall he who does such things escape? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? Is he so stupid as to think he's going to get away with this? Well, frankly, the answer was yes. They thought they could. As I live, says the Lord God. Now, there's another one of those phrases, look out for. By myself have I sworn, or I swear by myself. Now God is saying, as I live, as I am the Almighty God, says the Lord God, surely in the place of the king who made him king, that is in the place of King Nebuchadnezzar, who made this individual king of Judah, whose oath he despised, the oath that he took with Nebuchadnezzar and whose covenant he broke, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. So he's going to be taken captive and gone to Babylon. Verse 17, neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company help him in the war, when they cast up mounds and build siege forts to cut off many persons. Verse 18, he has despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he has given his hand, that is his hand in alignment with Nebuchadnezzar, and has done all those, he shall not escape. Thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath that he has despised and my covenant that he has broken, I will even repay it upon his own head. I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and I will judge him there for his sin, which he has sinned against me. God says Zedekiah, who this was talking about, sinned against himself. He despised God's oath, and he despised Nebuchadnezzar's oath. Now, what all is they talking about? Well, come and let us see, as Dr. Dorothy would say, the Bible's a book of addition. Turn over to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, the last book in the Old Testament. In fact, the last chapter in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. And we will see exactly chapter 36, and we will pick it up in verse 9. Well, actually, to give you the story flow, let's pick it up in verse 1. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah. Now remember, historically speaking, this occurred right after the death, unfortunately, of Josiah. For whatever reason, and I don't know why, he just felt he had to fight Egypt. The Pharaoh of Egypt, Necho, said, "What are you coming out against me for? This fight is not with you. I must go fight the Babylonians." But Josiah was headstrong. He went, was killed. So Jehoahaz was 23 years old, verse 2, when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months. That was it. And the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem. So Egypt is getting involved and laid a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years of Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon. Now we need to realize something from God's point of view. We know Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, the beginning of the beast power, beast system. But not every aspect of the beast power was bad. It wasn't. In fact, we don't have time to look at it, but Nebuchadnezzar is considered God's servant. And God at one point says, "I have not paid him his wages." God gave the entire Levant, the whole seacoast, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. God gave that to Nebuchadnezzar. So let's not blame this on Nebuchadnezzar. He was acting as God's agent. God sent him against Judah for its sins. So in verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar, in his own way, acting under God's instructions, although Nebuchadnezzar wasn't ordered by God to do it, but God led Nebuchadnezzar to do it, carried away some of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple in Babylon, and the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations, now that's a strong word, which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. Now, here we come toward that oath that was broken. We're getting to it. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. What did he do 3 months and 10 days? That was bad. But it was bad. And when the year had ended, Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon, with the valuable vessels of the house of the Lord and made his brother Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah, to be king. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Number one, he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of God. That was number one. And number two, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, by Elohim. But he stiffened his neck, hardened his heart from turning to the Lord God of Israel. So what happened was, Zedekiah swore by God. He said, I will do this. He swore in the name of God that he would. So not only did he break the oath to Nebuchadnezzar, but since he swore by God, the real God, he would do it, he broke his oath toward God as well. A double breaking. And God was furious. And again, he went into captivity. Now, let us look at the covenant, the real covenant that Zedekiah broke. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 16, one chapter before chapter 17 that we looked at. Now, this is the picture of God and his relationship to Israel. And it's a beautiful picture. It really is. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, in Ezekiel chapter 16, page 621, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth is the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, in the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, and you were not salted nor swaddled at all. No, I pitied you to do any of these for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field because your life was despised in the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yea, I said to you in your blood, live. I have caused you to multiply like the growth of the field. And you increased and grew up and became exceedingly beautiful. Your breasts are formed, your hair is grown, yet you were naked and bare. And I passed by you and looked on you, and behold, your time was a time of love. And I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. This was a marriage covenant. Israel was the bride of the Lord. And he goes on in verse 9. I washed you with water. I washed away your blood from you. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you, embroidered you with embroidered work. I shod you with leather sandals. I wrapped you in fine linen. I covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your hands, a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Now, verse 12, in a way, is kind of humorous and interesting, because I remember a number of times Mr. Armstrong commenting on the years ago that he really didn't want, like, earrings on a woman's ear. But Lola wanted them. And here it is in Ezekiel 16, verse 12. God said he put earrings on Israel's ears, so there's nothing he could do about it. But notice something else. God said, I put a ring on your nose. Well, today we have young ladies, you have teenage girls, and they've got rings on their noses, rings elsewhere too. Right? But God says, I put a ring on your nose. Well, you know, maybe there's not too much we can say against young ladies and girls with want a ring on their nose. God said he did it to Israel, and he says you were beautiful. So maybe it's time to rethink some of these things, you know. Anyway, verse 13, And you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered work. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. And you were exceedingly beautiful. And you advanced into a kingdom. Your name went out among the nations because of your beauty. Because it was perfect through my splendor, which I had put on you, says the Lord God. Now, part of this splendor was in the days of Solomon. When God blessed Israel to the full, Solomon's name was known far and wide. Jerusalem was filled with gold and silver. It was a glorious kingdom. In fact, we might say it was the original Camelot. But you trusted in your beauty, verse 15, played the harlot because of your name, poured out your fornications on all who passed by, on any who would have it. You took from your clothes and adorned your high places with different colors and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen, nor should ever be. And you have taken of your beautiful jewels of gold and of my silver, my gold, my silver, which I had given you. You made images of men and did commit whoredom with them. And you took your embroidered dresses and covered them. And you have given to them my oil, my incense. Also my food, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, and have given it to them for a sweet savor. And it was, says the Lord God, so it was. And now verses 20 to 22 are absolutely horrendous, horrific. And you have taken your sons and your daughters, whom you have borne to me, and you sacrificed them to these images to be devoured. Is this your whoredom so small a matter? You have slaughtered my children, delivered them up, and caused them to pass through the fire. And in all your hateful deeds and your whoredoms, you have not remembered the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and swarming in your own blood. This was so horrific, God said twice through the prophet Jeremiah, he did not even think or dream that Israel would ever do this. This is God speaking. Now let's turn and see that. Jeremiah chapter 7. And we'll discuss a concept or two regarding what God really is and what we say he's all-powerful and all-knowing. Because sometimes we have a false concept of God. But come to Jeremiah chapter 7, and we'll pick it up in verse 29. Cut off your hair and throw it away. Jeremiah 7, verse 29, page 560. Cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lamentation on the high places, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set up their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command them, nor did it even come into my mind that they would sink to such depths. Now we'll see the same thing mentioned. We turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Chapter 32. I'm sorry. One chapter too far. We're looking at Jeremiah chapter 32, and we'll pick it up in verse 28. And we'll see the same thing. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take it. Well, that's what we saw in Ezekiel. So we're talking really about the same time frame. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come up and set this city on fire. They shall come up and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense. Drop it down to verse 30. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me. For this city has been to me as a cause of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day, that I should remove it, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. Verse 33, they've turned the back to me, not the face which I taught them. Verse 35, they built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to sacrifice them. They were slaughtering their children, burning them in the fire. This is very similar, by the way, to what the Carthaginians did. As many of you know, I love history. I just eat, sleep, you know, names, dates, and places. I just have them. I know them. And the Roman, as you know, in the Punic War, Rome destroyed Carthage. They leveled it, put salt throughout it, and it was not inhabited. And the Romans said that they sacrificed their children to the fire. Many historians questioned that. They said, oh, it can't be that bad. You Romans, you're exaggerating. That didn't really happen. But then along came the 1700s, 1800s, and 1900s when the archaeologists got into the area of Carthage and they excavated it. And sure enough, they found the remains. They found the bodies. They found the areas where the children of Carthage were literally burned up in the fire. And I learned a principle from Dr. Hay years ago. Many times God will use one nation to punish a nation whose sins are much greater. God used the Roman Empire, well, it was the Roman Republic at that time, not yet the Empire, to destroy Carthage for its sins of burning its own children in the fire. This is what the children of Judah were doing. And God said, I'm furious. And that was one of the nails in the coffin of Judah. And now I am going to start with Jeremiah 34. We may not fully get to Jeremiah 34, but I need to set up the pattern. Jeremiah 34 talks about Israel and the covenant, the Jews, Jerusalem, and the covenant that they broke. So while you're there in Jeremiah 34, we have a parallel in the United States. In the 1770s, as we know, was a time of rebellion. King George, in the eyes of the colonists, was getting too big for his britches. The Stamp Act, the Intolerable Acts. Now, part of it really wasn't Britain's fault. After all, they just concluded the French and Indian War, and they protected the colonies from it, and Britain bore most of the cost. So isn't it reasonable that the colonies should pay some of the taxes? Well, perfectly reasonable from the British point of view. Problem was, nobody in Britain bothered to tell the colonists what they had in mind. You know, no taxation without representation. Well, things came to a head, and the rebellion broke out. But how do you justify that rebellion? Now, what I'm doing, I'm bringing this up, setting the stage for Jeremiah 34. So bear with me. We probably won't get to Jeremiah 34 till tomorrow, but I want to set the stage here. What argument could be used to justify rebelling against the crown? They were subject to Britain. And really, were the sins of Britain that great? Well, frankly, no, they really weren't that great. But the only argument Thomas Jefferson had was a religious one. What they said was that, you know the old saying, a rebellion against tyranny is obedience to God. We ought to obey God rather than man. So the argument went, and it went in the Declaration of Independence. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary to disband, he talked about nature's God saying, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. Yes. So he says this, you British, you the crown, have come between us and God. You are enslaving us. So we are going to say in so many words, we ought to obey God rather than men. Remember something like that in the book of Acts chapter 5? The Apostle Peter? Well, this was not exactly the Apostle Peter talking to the Sanhedrin here. But it was his declaration that nature's God had declared all men free. And you have no right to tax them without representation. It was the only argument he had. And so he was saying, we're going to be free, we're going to be independent under God, not under you. But the problem was they brought God's name into it by talking about nature and nature's God, who was the real God. Now understand, I'm not saying Thomas Jefferson really understood the real God. He did not. He understood that there was a first cause. He knew he was more of a deist who believed that there was a first cause, who set the universe up according to laws. And we saw some of those laws yesterday. We've seen them in stones, in water, the incredible laws governing the universe. And they're all working in precision. Thomas Jefferson knew that. He didn't fully agree with the God of the Bible necessarily. And as you know, he had his scissors and he went and he cut out different portions of the Bible, which talked about miracles. Maybe he was a realist, okay? But he did understand about liberty. And he did understand that that first cause declared all men free. But one glaring fault. They extended it to the colonists themselves, but they didn't extend it to the black man, not to African Americans. And Lincoln saw, when it came down, God gave them over 80 years to abolish slavery. And we will see, we probably don't get it till tomorrow, but we will see tomorrow that the real cause of the Civil War was God's judgment on this country for the sin of slavery. And Lincoln said so himself. And we will read tomorrow his second inaugural. Have any of you ever read Lincoln's second inaugural from beginning to end? Some historians call it the greatest speech American speech ever made, ever written. It's unbelievable. I'm going to read some of that to you tomorrow. Lincoln saw it. He knew it was coming. The Compromise of 1850, the Missouri Compromise, all those things in history. Lincoln did not really believe that you should fight the war for slavery. That came later during the war. How many of you have seen Spielberg's movie, Lincoln? Did you get to see it? Oh, you need to. You really should. Steven Spielberg has ideas that, you know, I don't agree with all of them by any stretch, but I'll say one thing. Steven Spielberg knows how to make a movie. Believe me, he does. And that movie was accurate. In fact, one of the instructors, teachers that I love in the history teaching company evaluated the movie. And he said everything was about as perfect as you can get. He discussed the White House, how it was set up, the way the furniture was laid out. The ticking of the clock on the wall was exactly where it was. The wallpaper was exactly as it was. The seating in Congress, you know, Thaddeus Stevens and the others, exactly as it was. And it shows you the last 4 years of Lincoln's life and his attempt to get the 13th Amendment passed, which was, of course, abolishing slavery. See, during the war, Lincoln used his wartime powers to free slaves. But that was during war. That wasn't legislation. He knew it had to be by legislation. And so he got the 13th Amendment passed. Leading up to it, Lincoln saw it as he saw it as something that was wrong, something that was bad, but he wasn't going to fight against slavery himself. He just wanted a curtailed left in the South. That was the dream of the founding fathers. Now, they knew slavery was wrong. They really did, even though many of them had slaves. George Washington was a slaveholder. Thomas Jefferson was a slaveholder. Remember the famous cry, "Give me liberty or give me death," by Patrick Henry? He was a slaveholder, and some of them would never give up their slaves because that was their way of life. Well, the majority of the founding fathers thought that if they could contain it in the South, it would eventually die a natural death. Now, that was a reasonable thought. It was a reasonable proposition to assume, but something they did not foresee, the Industrial Revolution. And the Industrial Revolution came along, and especially in Britain, with the textile mills. And what do you need in textile mills in order to produce cloth and clothing of all kinds? Cotton. And where was the cheapest, most abundant, and available source of cotton? The American South. And what is the cheapest way to harvest that cotton? Black slaves. And so instead of dying out, slavery was mushrooming, threatening to take over the country. Lincoln was horrified because of popular sovereignty. If you will recall, popular sovereignty was the belief that as territories become states, that the people in each territory would decide for themselves whether to be free or whether to be slave, slave state or a free state. Lincoln was horrified because he was coming into his own in the heyday in the 1850s, not because he felt that slavery should be destroyed or that it was necessarily that moral a wrong, but he believed in free white labor. And this is what the North believed in, free white labor. And if you brought slaves up into the North and into the factories, how could free whites compete with slave labor? They couldn't. So he was adamantly opposed to bringing slavery into the North. Then came, of course, the famous election of 1860, in which the votes were split, divided, and God was behind it. Because if God had not worked it out so that things were so split, Lincoln would never have been president. And Lincoln came to realize that. And when, during that Civil War that came about, he came to realize that the whole thing was God's judgment. That God said, I've given you time to end it. You haven't done it. You brought my name into it. You said that nature and nature's God, and I'm the God of all creation, and that I set all men free, and you have gone back on it. Therefore, the war took 4 bloody years. And if you study it, you will find where the war could have been over after 1 year, after 2 years, but a certain series of events happened after each battle to allow Lee and his army or another Confederate army to get away, to fight again, and God bled the country and bled the country and bled the country, and we will see Lincoln's own description of how he described it in his second inaugural. And when we get through with that, then we're going to go to Jeremiah 34 and see what the children of Judah did the same thing. They entered into a covenant to free their own Hebrews. Remember, after 7 years, you let your Hebrew go free. They weren't doing it. They entered into a covenant, into the house of God, passed through the animals, the blood sacrifice, swearing before God that they would free their Hebrew servants. They did it. God said, you did well. Then they reneged, took them back, and God was livid, furious. And so that was the final nail, I believe, in the coffin of Judah, which happened in the days of Zedekiah, just before Nebuchadnezzar came to take over the country. So I'm going to leave it there. So tomorrow we're going to look into Lincoln's second inaugural, see what he said, understand his philosophy, his theology on the subject, which is one reason I'll just advance this one thought. The famous part of that second inaugural, which I'm sure most of you have probably heard, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right. He said, malice toward none, because he said, how can I blame all the North for what they've done? How can I blame the South for what it's done? He said, this isn't the work of men. This is the work of God. This is his punishment on North and South for the sin of slavery. So we'll leave it there. We'll pick it up tomorrow. And you go and you'll see in Jeremiah 34 that it was the exact same pattern. I learned a lot about the Civil War. I thought I knew a lot about it. I thought I knew about to preserve the Union. I thought about doing all the tariffs, but the North wanted the tariffs collected in the southern ports. There were many other outward reasons why that war was fought. But the main reason was God's reason. God could have stopped it. He could have prevented it. But it was his punishment on this country. And he punished Judah in the same way. Again, we'll see that tomorrow.